We'll pick up here in Ephesians chapter 3 again, over in verse 1 and 2. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word how that by revelation he made unto me a mystery, as I wrote it for in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can spend this evening looking into your word and the insight and the wisdom that we gain from your word, and therefore the perspective that we can see as we walk in this life, realizing that this life is not all that there is, that there is that life which is to come, and that we have the opportunity and the privilege now to be laborers together with you in the gospel of your grace. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you guys will remember that what we're talking about is the fact that when the Apostle Paul speaks about the mystery and the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of grace, that there are several different aspects that really comprise what he means by the mystery. And in particular, there's seven things that we're going to look at. We're not necessarily looking in great detail at each of these. We're just kind of scratching the surface, so to speak, on these different aspects that make the revelation of the mystery. What we've already seen so far is, first of all, the entire dispensation of grace was a mystery. It was never before made known until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. So the entire dispensation of grace was a mystery. We've already talked about that. Second thing that we talked about was that what God is doing during the dispensation of grace is he's forming the new creature. The new creature is also called the one new man. The one new man, the new creature, is also called the church, the body of Christ. And that's the agency. That's what God is forming today during the dispensation of grace. Prior to the dispensation of grace, the agency that God was forming in this earth was the nation of Israel. And of course, he will yet go back and form Israel and redeem Israel, but that's not what he's doing today. Today, God is not in the business of forming nations or creating nations. Rather, he is forming the church, the body of Christ, and that's made up of anyone who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for their salvation. So that's the second aspect of what we're referring to as the second aspect of the mystery. You'll remember as well, I trust, that when I said there were seven parts, I'm not necessarily going through them in order of importance because they're all important. You cannot have one without the other. So just because I said, well, this is first, this is second, I don't mean that in the order of importance or sequence, because you do not have the mystery without having all parts of the mystery. Okay? Tonight what we're going to talk about is, just if you're making a sequence there, the third aspect of the mystery has to do with the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God. And we asked the question last time, if what God is doing today is forming the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, how does someone actually get into the body of Christ? Well, of course, you get into the body of Christ by, look with me over to 1 Corinthians 12. Look over to 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians chapter 12 here. And it says at verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." You can see that in verse 13, that's how you get into the body of Christ. But what does a person need to do in order to get into Christ? Any ideas? That's right. You have to believe the gospel. So in order for God to form the church, the body of Christ, he not only had to make those dispensational changes that we talked about last week and the week before, break down the middle wall of partition, put Jew and Gentile on equal ground and so forth, but the gospel, the news that is good in the dispensation of grace, is unique to the dispensation of grace. Someone asked a question, I think it was on email a couple of weeks back. They're kind of new to the message of grace, and they're trying to figure some things out. And they asked about what happens after the rapture. Among several things that I listed for them that were going to be different once the rapture happens, because the program goes back to the prophecy program, that the gospel, the grace of God, ceases. It's no longer the gospel. And they were kind of surprised by that because they thought that, well, even though the rapture happens, people still have to believe in Jesus to be saved. Well, that is a true statement. People do still have to believe in Jesus to be saved, right? But there's a fundamental difference between what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus in the kingdom program compared to what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus in the mystery program. And the fundamental difference is this, that in the kingdom program, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. Dispensation of grace is the gospel of the grace of God. In the gospel of the kingdom, what is it they have to believe about Jesus Christ? They have to believe He's the King. Okay? He's the Messiah. In the dispensation of grace, you can believe that Jesus is the King and the Messiah, but that's not what you have to believe to get saved. That's all you ever believe about Jesus. You're going to die and go to hell. See that? There's a fundamental difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel of the grace of God is unique to the dispensation of grace. It was never preached before the dispensation of grace. And once this dispensation is over with, it will not be preached after, from God's perspective. And actually, now that I think about it, maybe we talked about that here. I think we might have actually talked about that here. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember? Maybe we talked about that here. But I know it came up within the last couple weeks or so. The dispensation, the gospel of the grace of God is unique to the dispensation of grace. And it was never preached prior to the dispensation of grace, and it won't be preached after the dispensation of the grace of God is over with, okay? So let's just do something very quickly, very briefly, because a few weeks back we looked extensively at the gospel of the kingdom, okay? Is this going to be in your way?
So the kingdom is then, the grace is now, and then the kingdom will be
back in effect once the dispensation is over with. Yes, exactly correct. Yeah, the kingdom program. Yes, okay? That's correct. Yeah, we're just like an interruption, yeah, like you have there, like a parenthesis in what was happening historic and so forth. I can slide this out of your way a little bit better. So what we were saying just before we got here was that the third aspect of the mystery that is, because we were talking about seven aspects to it, the third aspect is the gospel of the grace of God. It's completely unique to the dispensation of grace. It was not preached before the dispensation of grace, and it won't be preached after the dispensation of grace, at least from God's perspective. Now, by the way, the reason I'm saying that is that you've heard it said before that, remember, Satan always takes Scripture out of context in the wrong dispensation. Like in this dispensation, one of the things he's doing is he's preaching the wrong gospel. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the dispensation of grace. And so it's been said that some of the best grace preaching that's ever going to happen is going to be during the tribulation period. But the problem is that's not going to be the right gospel at that time. So from God's perspective, the gospel of the grace of God is preached exclusively during the dispensation of the grace of God. Let me try to demonstrate that in Scripture so you can see that. If you'll go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Go to Matthew chapter 16. And then I'm going to also have you get the Gospel of John. And you're going to look over to John and chapter 20. So Matthew 16 and John 20. Over in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ asks the question about His person and His identity. And we did talk about this, I think, after study last time. This was our Bible study after the Bible study last time, right? We're going to go to Matthew 16, verse 13. And it says this. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said unto Him, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." Now verse 15, He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, notice back up in verse 13, Who is it that Christ claims to be in verse 13?
The Son of Man.
The Son of Man. What did we find? What's the significance of him claiming to be the Son of Man? I think we talked about this last time, remember?
Daniel 7.
Daniel 7. What about Daniel 7?
It's the same verbiage used for him.
Same verbiage used for him. And what was the context in which it was used? In fact, let's go look at that. Let's take a minute to look at it so you can get this connection in your mind and kind of burn it in your thinking here. Go to Daniel 7. Look over to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 says this. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Okay, so there's our phrase, right? I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And it was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. All right, what do we learn about the phrase here, the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man in terms of how this passage identifies him? It doesn't identify him by name, but who is he?
The King.
He's the King. He's the one that the Ancient of Days is going to give the title deed to the earth to. He's the one that's going to have dominion, glory, a kingdom that's going to rule forever. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He is claiming to be the one that Daniel foresaw in prophecy here. He is claiming to be the one that was going to go to the Father to receive the kingdom and establish the literal physical kingdom on this earth. That's who Christ is claiming to be. See that? So then, if you can let go of Daniel 7, you can go back to Matthew, therefore, when Christ asks them that question and then says to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" How does Peter answer in Matthew 16:16? Someone read that verse there, Matthew 16:16. So how does Peter identify him there as what? Right, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means anointed. He's the King. And of course, you know that Christ, Jesus says this, verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What I'm driving at is this, that to believe in Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is to believe his claim to be the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied King. That's what it meant to believe in Jesus. When you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially in the Gospel of John, where Christ says, "He that believeth on me, he that believeth on me," they're believing on him to be the Messiah, the King. That's what the Gospel of the Kingdom, what it was all about. It was about establishment of the literal physical kingdom on this earth. So, when the disciples would go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they were not going out telling people, "Christ Jesus is going to go and die for your sins on the cross and be buried and raised again the third day. And if you believe that, you'll have eternal life." That's not what they're preaching. They're preaching Christ as the King, the Son of Man, who's going to get a kingdom and return. Are you still there in Matthew 16? Watch this now. This time verse 21. Matthew 16 verse 21. And it says this. It says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Okay, now, you see in that verse, Jesus does speak about his death, burial, and resurrection, right? Okay? How do they respond to it? Look at verse 22. Someone read verse 22.
And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee."
Okay, so what's Peter's response to Christ beginning to tell them that he's going to go die and be buried and raised again the third day?
He's contradicting those. He's not going to happen.
Yes. Well, then doesn't that demand that the gospel of the kingdom does not focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the good news? What? No. So why would I say that? Why would we say that? Yeah, because they've already been going all over preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when Christ tells them he's going to go die, be buried, and raised again the third day, they don't even know what he's talking about.
News to them.
Totally news to them. The gospel of the kingdom focuses on Christ as the king. Understand that. To believe in Jesus in that program at that time was to believe that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of Israel, as well as the Savior of the world. Okay? The Redeemer of Israel. Are we okay with sound, Jim? You're shaking your head over there. Okay, good. Okay, all right, that's fine. All right. So, watch this now. Go with me, if you would, to Luke. We're going to get to John here in just a minute. Go to Luke. You can let go of Matthew, yes, yeah. Go to Luke 19. Yeah, you can let go of Matthew there. Watch this. Go to Luke 19. Luke 19. Remember that picture, that prophecy that we saw in Daniel, where Daniel sees this idea about the Son of Man getting the kingdom? Remember? So this time, look at Luke 19, verse 12. Luke 19, verse 12. Watch this. He's going to give him a parable, okay? In fact, go back to verse 11. You'll see what it says here. It says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear." In other words, here he's coming to Jerusalem. The disciples think that he's going to go to Jerusalem right then, right there, and take the throne then. But he wants them to understand, no, he's got to go to the Ancient of Days to get the kingdom and then come back. Okay? So watch this parable. "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, and he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." And so on. Now, we don't need to read all the rest of the section here. Okay, but what's this parable saying? What's this parable a picture of?
Still Daniel.
Meaning what?
Well, that because if they remember Daniel, then they would understand the part about having to go to get the kingdom.
Excellent. So who's the nobleman, and where is he going to go get the kingdom?
The nobleman would be Jesus.
Exactly right. Keep going.
And receive, and what's the far country?
What's that? And to do what?
Receive for himself a kingdom.
And to do what?
And then return.
Return where?
To earth.
Exactly. See that? He's on the earth. He's a nobleman. They think the kingdom's going to come right now. No, he's got to go to heaven and get it and return with it. See that there? He says, that's an interesting parable, by the way. I remember years ago, this is before I got saved, reading this, and because I'd always been taught that he leaves heaven to come to earth to get the kingdom and take people back to heaven. implying, therefore, that the authority and the right of the kingdom is derived from earth. And it's exactly the opposite here. Okay? But a lot of people that read this parable, they think it that way. They think Christ left heaven to come to earth to get the kingdom, and he's going to turn back to heaven. But you see how in the context, how in the context, you know, that that does not make any sense, other than, like you said, you made the connection with Daniel. But how in the context do you know that it makes no sense?
Nobody ever talked about his death.
Okay, for one thing, there's nothing about his death. Good, what else? Yeah, there's an interesting statement. It says, verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So think about that. If the parable is he leaves heaven, goes to the earth, then that means the angels in heaven sent the message after him saying, we're not going to have you reign over us in heaven. It's like, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense at all. Okay? But when you read it in its proper, in the context and the setting of the Gospels, you understand exactly what it is. That's Daniel 7 right here. Okay? What I'm driving at, once again, is to believe on Jesus in the Gospel of the Kingdom is to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and all that that includes in the prophecy program. Okay? He's the King. He's the Messiah. He would go to the Ancient of Days, get the kingdom in return. Okay? Do you want to write down that reference to the one in Daniel? Or?
I did again.
Good. Good. We'll wait so you can write that down. Because that's that's take notes. Put them in your Bible. Exactly right. That's that's the thing to do. That's Luke 11. I'm sorry, it's Luke 19, verse 12. And it really runs all the way down. It runs all the way down to verse 27, where he actually slays the enemies. So in Daniel 7, yeah. So right next to that, just put down the reference in Luke 19. And then in Luke 19, write down the reference there. Yeah, so Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Perfect. Good. Okay, let's look at another one. This time go to the Gospel of John. This time go to the Gospel of John. Do you have a question or comment?
No, I just realized.
Oh, okay. Yeah, about this, about being ruler over cities. He actually gives them literal cities to be ruler over. Okay, now go to John 20. John especially focuses on the idea of believing on Jesus. When you read the Gospel of John, it is clear that the emphasis in John is the issue of faith. Believing God specifically about the identity of Christ. But what did that mean in the Gospel of John? Well, look at how he summarizes, how he completes the book. John 20. Look at verse 30 and 31. So John 20, verse 30 and 31. Jonathan, you want to read those for us?
30
yeah, 30 and 31. See that? What did they have to do, according to that verse, in order to have life through his name? Believe what specifically? There you go. It's the same issue again. See, in the Gospels, the Gospel of the Kingdom focuses on Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King, the Anointed One, the Savior. See that? So, when they were going out preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom, they would be going out telling Israel, repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand, and the King is in our midst. And the signs are evidence that He's in our midst. And if him has in hand. So all the repeated emphasis about believing on him, the emphasis is on Christ as the King. Look with me over to Luke 24 now. Look over to Luke 24. Luke 24, all the events in Luke 24 really surround or revolve around the day that he's raised from the dead. Okay? Luke 24. I'm going to start at verse 1 so you can make sure and get the context here. It says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, certain others with them." By the way, why were they bringing spices? Do you remember?
For the body?
Right. Therefore, what were they expecting to find if they could get in the tomb?
Dead.
A dead body. Right. So they weren't really grasping the resurrection at this point, even though he told them about it. Okay. Anyway, so when you look at verse 5, it says, "And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." That's what, you know, if you want to do an interesting study, do a study on different things that angels say in the Bible. Give a question to ask. This is probably the greatest question that any angel ever asked anybody. This one right there. Okay? In the Bible, the angels do act. You see a lot of instances where angels speak and communicate information. This is a good one here. This is right at the top, man. "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Okay, so obviously the tomb is empty. Later that day, look down at verse 13. So later that day, verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to the village called Emmaus," which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. So these two guys, they're traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're talking. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and appears to them and walks with them, but they don't recognize him because he's able to make himself where they don't recognize him. Okay? So watch verse 15 now. "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" That's a good question. Which, by the way, tells you they're still very much discouraged. These guys still don't believe in the resurrection, that he's been raised from the dead, I should say. Watch what happens. "And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And watch Christ's answer. And he said," what things? He's got a sense of humor. Exactly. That is just...
Not fair.
It's not fair, right.
Does he know what's going on?
Yeah. Yes, where'd you come from? I love the fact that he just says, well, what things, you know? That is just so amazing to me. He does that kind of thing often, you know, where you're expecting something to come out of his mouth and something totally different comes out, you know. But this is just fantastic. Aren't there only a stranger at Jerusalem and has not known the things which are come to pass in these days? Well, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now my emphasis is at verse 21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have died for the sins of the world. But we trusted in his shed blood on the cross for our eternal justification. Now, no, it's interesting. Look what they say they trusted. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They trusted that he was the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer of Israel. Now listen, I do understand, and you do need to know, that included in him being the Redeemer of Israel, he did have to go die for their sins. So I'm not at all saying that the death and resurrection of Christ has no part at all in the gospel of the kingdom. I'm saying the emphasis in the gospel of the kingdom is Christ as the King. Okay?
I thought the emphasis was that his death covered all sins.
Right. the gospel of the grace of God emphasizes that. You don't find out that emphasis until you come to the gospel of the grace of God. And that's one of the grand distinctions between those two gospels. Then that's why we're looking at this, is because the gospel of the grace of God is one of the sevenfold aspects of the mystery. See that? The gospel of the kingdom is not how you get saved today. It's not what God's doing today. But then how does a person get saved today? They have to believe the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is unique to the dispensation of grace. It's part of the mystery package. Okay? By the way, it would do an unjust service to not finish the rest of the discourse here just because of the context, but let's just do that. Look at verse 21. It says, "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came saying that they had also seen the vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found that even so, as the woman had said, but Him they saw not." See, they're getting word here that He's supposedly alive now. They don't believe He's alive. They're still sad. Remember verse 17? They're still very much perplexed, troubled. By the way, I'm not giving them a hard time for being sad and confused and perplexed and troubled, because you got to remember that they had followed Him diligently for 3 years, believing that He was the Christ. They did. They left their family. They sold their head. They followed. They were 100% in. And then they watched Him betrayed by one of their own. But then they saw Him willingly give Himself up to the mob. And then they saw Him, you know, beaten by Pilate and rejected by Herod. And then the Roman soldiers, and they saw Him crucified on the cross. They saw Him die. And with that death went all their hopes. So you understand why they were in such despair. So we don't want to fault them for that. I mean, just this grief, this deep, deep grief that these guys must have been in.
You're thinking Jesus is the king. Nobody's going to beat Him. Nobody's going to beat Him. And yet, He went through all the suffering and His death.
And He died.
He just never came to grips with that. What's going to happen to Him?
Yes. Yes. This was a big, big blow to them. They could have known different. They should have known different. But at this point, they're still grief. So I'm not giving a hard time in that sense. But Christ does say this, because He does get on their case here. He does. Look at verse 26. He says, verse 26, "Ought not Christ..." I'm going to go back to verse 25. I'm sorry. "Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Think about that phrase. Slow of heart. Slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe. Next time you ever find yourself, I'm just going to make a an application here, a spiritual application, a spiritual truth here. If you ever find yourself discouraged or really bummed out or perplexed or whatever, think about that phrase right there. Slow of heart to believe. So if the problem is they're slow of heart to believe, what should they instead be? They should be fast of heart to believe. Change your heart, what it's focusing on. Go and choose, okay, I'm going to believe that verse. I don't care what my feelings tell me. See that? See the principle there?
So the big picture.
What's that?
More look at the big picture.
Yes.
Not the small. You
know, yes.
He just died, but what He died for was for the greater cause,
yes.
And He will be back.
So yes, yes.
They're looking at just He died and all of
they're focused death. On their grief and their loss and their experience instead of, wait a minute, what didn't He tell us something about Him being raised from the dead? And so wait a minute, these rumors that we're hearing from the women and the disciples that were there, that He's not there, maybe there's some truth to this. Instead of being sad and discouraged and depressed about this, they maybe should go investigate it. Mm-hmm. You know? So anyway, I just want to make an application about that phrase there, slow of heart to believe. Be fast of heart to believe. Don't be slow of heart to believe. Be fast of heart to believe. Okay, so back on track now. He says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, and began to Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See that? So he takes him, he points to this verse and to that verse and this verse and that verse and this verse, and he says, hey, wasn't that verse talking about Christ? And didn't Christ have to die and be raised again? Okay, what about that verse here? Christ had to die and be raised again. What about that verse? Christ had to die, he had to suffer and enter into his glory. And he reports a repeated pattern after pattern after pattern in the Old Testament indicating that. And of course, he's winding up talking about himself. They don't even know he's Jesus, that he's Christ at this point. And that's something, you can say something.
I was going to say, I wish we would have what he actually said.
Yeah. Well, you actually do, because it says, it began at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them and all the scriptures concerning himself. So if you like, think about it this way, because it's a great question. Where would he, it says he began at Moses and all the prophets. So let's just think about that for a few minutes. Where would he have gone to, likely, when he says began at Moses? Well, there's no book of Moses. So he says began at Moses. Well, what's he mean by that? Well, Moses wrote what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So where in those books might he have likely gone to, almost certainly gone to demonstrate that Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and afterwards enter into his glory? He had to suffer and rise from the dead. What would be a reasonable, likely place? So think about those books. What's that? The Passover lamb would be one. All the feasts are another. The perfect sacrifice. Good. What else? What's a big one in the book of Genesis?
Say the into the wilderness.
That's Exodus, yeah. Right?
Okay.
What about Genesis? But Abraham offering Isaac. Abraham offering Isaac is a tremendous type and picture of the beloved son, the one and only son, being offered and raised from the dead. What a picture. Isn't that amazing? And I mean, you can fast forward. You think about the prophets like Isaiah 53. Think of Psalms 22, Psalms 16. Book of Daniel, the Son of Man, and so forth. I mean, he goes through Moses. It goes through the Old Testament. Several years ago, we actually took that verse and did what that verse says to a certain degree. We went through several books in the Old Testament that clearly portrayed and or prophesied that Christ had to suffer these things and enter into glory. He had to suffer and then be raised from the dead. It was a very, very interesting study. But you can see what he's using the scripture. By the way, why does he go and use scripture for this?
Well, isn't that what the church, the Pharisees and everybody should have done? Enough?
That is what they should have done.
It's documented proof.
Documented proof.
Prophecy.
Excellent. Good. What else? Why else? Why go back and use scripture?
Because that's where we should always go back.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Because that's, listen, our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He could have said to these guys, hey guys, I'm Jesus, believe on me. That's not what he does. He points them to Scripture because he wants their faith to stand in the written Word of God more than their eyewitness of this person who's standing right next to them, talking to them, who is Jesus resurrected. He points them to Scripture because the Scripture is the final authority. That is huge that he does this here. He points them to the Word of God. That's the authority. He doesn't say, believe I'm him because I'm telling you I'm him. He says, go back and look at the verses. Isn't this what the verses said? Isn't that amazing how it is? He points them to the Word of God because that's where faith, by the way, in any dispensation, is to rest. It is to rest in the written Word of God. That's pretty cool there. Okay? Alright. So, again, therefore, when you're talking about the gospel of the kingdom, the emphasis in the gospel of the kingdom is Christ as the king. And the emphasis is not on the cross work of Christ. Listen, to be sure, in prophecy, he does die, and he is raised from the dead. But the emphasis of the gospel of the kingdom is him as the king, the son of man. Therefore, Daniel 7, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king. Right? Yeah, let's go there real quick. What is the reference? John what now? Yeah, look over quickly. John 1:49. Look over to John 1:49. And we'll start at verse 49. Yeah. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. See how he identifies him that way? The Son of God, the King of Israel. Because that to believe on Jesus at that time meant to believe on him as the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, and so on. Okay? When you're in early Acts, see, the question comes up then, well, what about after the death and resurrection of Christ? Doesn't the crosswork of Christ then become the good news? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. What's that? It is news, all right. Let's see how the crosswork of Christ is declared in early Acts, Acts 2 and 3. Let's go to Acts 2. We probably won't get much more beyond this out of time. I'm surprised at how fast it kind of went tonight. It always does do that, doesn't it? When Peter here is speaking to Israel about the Lord Jesus Christ, as in what?
You have 42 minutes of recording already.
Oh, we do? Okay.
So you know.
Okay, interesting. All right. Okay. Look over to Acts 2. When Peter is seeking to convey to the nation of Israel the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, and therefore bring them to faith, I'm going to start at verse 22. Look at Acts 2:22. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Okay. Does Peter, in this context, preach about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Yes or no? Yes. How does he preach it? Does he preach it as good news, or, man, you guys blew it? Listen. When you look at the sense of how Peter preached the death and resurrection of Christ in this context here. He doesn't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as good news. He doesn't say it this way. Go back to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he went and died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He doesn't say it that way, does he? He is speaking here by the Holy Spirit, so he's not mistaken here. He's not confused. When he preaches the cross here in early Acts, he doesn't preach the cross as the basis of their hope. He doesn't preach the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as the event that they are to look to and focus on as good news. Rather, he preaches the cross as the very means of the indictment of them being guilty of crucifying their own Messiah. They done a bad thing. It's kind of, if I can say it in a real bad way. But you see how he says it in verse 23 again. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken in by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's not saying, oh, and we're so thankful that you did this because it fulfilled Scripture and prophecies, and this is how you have your forgiveness. He doesn't say it that way. When they realize what they did, those who do realize what they did, those who believe what Peter said, look at what happens. Look at verse 37. But, by the way, I need to back up before we get to verse 37, because you've got to see something here. Look at verse 33. Verse 32, he says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So there's his resurrection, right? 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," there's his ascension. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Notice there are two titles here. Everybody see that? Both Lord and Christ. Lord connects him with verse 34. See verse 34? "The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." So in the context of using the word Lord here, is it good news or bad news if you don't believe Jesus is the Christ? It's bad news, because he's going to come back and crush you. Christ, he's the one that's going to sit on David's throne. See, Peter's focusing on two titles for Jesus here. He's Lord, that's Psalms 110, verse 1, the one who's going to come and make his enemies his footstool. Christ, that's the heir to the Davidic throne. When these Jews here, who hear what Peter says, those who believe what Peter says, watch how it strikes them. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, what's the sense of their question? Yeah, oops. And like big time oops. We killed the anointed. We killed the Messiah. We killed the King. And he's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. I'm saying this. But the context here in early Acts, Acts 2 and 3, when Peter preaches the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, this is the gospel of the kingdom. Christ is the King. But you killed your King. You murdered your King by wicked hands. When Peter preaches the cross here, he doesn't preach the cross as good news. He doesn't preach it as the basis upon that which they're supposed to trust for their eternal salvation. He preaches it as an indictment against them. See that? Now, real quickly, and we'll have to pick up here next time, when you go to the gospel of the grace of God, do you preach the cross as an indictment against people? You preach it as what? As the answer, as the solution. Paul says the preaching of the cross. God forbid that I should glory saving the cross, things like that. See, the emphasis on the gospel of the grace of God, which is the gospel that's unique to this dispensation, which is part of the mystery. It's one of the sevenfold aspects of the mysteries. What people have to believe in order to get in the body of Christ. The emphasis of the gospel of the grace of God. To believe on Jesus today in the dispensation of grace is to believe about what he did for us on the cross. When you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, you're trusting him as the person that died for you. To trust him in the dispensation of grace is to trust in his work for you. See, in both programs, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, both programs you have to trust Christ. You have to believe who he is. The difference is, in the gospel of the kingdom, you're trusting him as the King, the Son of Man. the one prophesied in Daniel 7, the nobleman who's going to get the kingdom in return. In the gospel grace of God, you're trusting Christ. You're trusting in His cross work as a total, complete, finished work for your salvation.
So okay. The topic of the crucifixion has two places. In the kingdom, it's a bad thing. In this dispensation, it's revealed what it has done, so it's good news.
Yes, yes, yeah.
But it's not preached until Paul.
Yeah. Yes.
That
yeah. Now, one important caveat about that. In the prophecy program, remember, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is clearly identified. It's clearly stated back there. Because remember, Christ pointed to those verses, Moses and all the prophets, about how he had to suffer and follow into his glory. So the crucifixion of Christ is a prophesied event. It is part of the kingdom program. When Peter there in early Acts preaches the cross work, he preaches it as an indictment against Israel because they should have known that Christ was their king. They should have believed that Christ was their king. They should have trusted Christ as their king and realized that he told them he was going to go die and be raised again the third day. But exactly correct. Yeah, in Acts 2 there, even when they ask, what shall we do? Peter doesn't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He says, repent and be baptized. So the crosswork of Christ is part of the kingdom program. It's not the good news at the heart of the kingdom program. It's not until you come to the Apostle Paul that you find out the cross of Christ was completely necessary in everything that God's going to do. Paul takes and explains things about the cross that no one ever was told anything about in the Old Testament. You get insight about the preaching of the cross from the Apostle Paul that you can now take back to the prophecy program and see, wow, God planned the cross of Christ all along. See that? But you wouldn't know that without Paul's information, without the dispensation of grace. Okay, so we'll pick up more along these lines next time, because we're out of time here and everything, but there's a definite distinction between those two Gospels, and the Gospel of the Grace of God is one of the aspects of what Paul calls the mystery. It's unique to the dispensation of grace. Okay? Okay, so let's do this. Let's just see if anyone... We didn't finish this tonight. We obviously have more to do, but let's just see if anyone has any questions or comments, either here at home or on the internet. If you have a question on your internet, just raise your hand on Pal Talk there. We'll give you the mic.
Can you reveal all seven aspects?
We haven't yet. No, this is just the third one, yeah. If I could just say it quickly this way, the dispensation of the grace of God was a mystery. The church, the body of Christ, which is what He's doing in the dispensation of grace, was a mystery. How people get into the church of the body of Christ, that is the gospel of the grace of God. That's one aspect of the mystery, which is kind of what we began to speak about tonight. Okay? Then, the way that God is operating during the dispensation of grace is a mystery. He calls it the mystery of godliness. The rapture, the event that terminates the dispensation of grace, was a mystery. Okay, so that's five. Then you have the Paul speaks about in Romans 11 about the mystery of Israel's blindness. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So that's an aspect of the mystery. That's six. And then in Ephesians 1 he talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times, what God's going to do in the dispensation fullness of times. That was told in mystery. So you have those all those different aspects that make up what Paul calls the mystery. Okay? And we'll talk more about each of those as we go forward there. Okay? Oh, thanks, Trophimus. Hopefully it was good. I've had interesting feedback on it. Well, and it's all been good. And so it's funny. I don't know if y'all heard me last week. I mentioned that at the conference at Brian Ross's, I preached on something that I had never preached on before in the public setting, and I'd never heard it preached at the conference before. It was on the issue of human sexuality and the grace message, etc. So it was Trophimus says here, he went and listened to it, the message, and then he says, "You're brave." And I actually had a couple, a husband and a wife, come up to me afterwards, and that's exactly what they said. They said, "Man, you're brave." So that was pretty funny. So, anyway.
I guess I'm going to have to listen to it.
You have to listen to it, yeah. My wife might think differently of it when she goes and listens and say, "You said that?" No. From the pulpit? In the mixed company? Whatever. So. Anyway, so. All right, well, I don't see any hands up here. We'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word this evening and for the insight and the wisdom that it gives us and the edification that it provides as we read it and study it and as we believe it. And as we talked about this evening, God, we are learning that what we need to do is not to be slow of heart to believe, but to be quick of heart to believe, to trust what you say and find joy and peace in Christ, and indeed live in the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.